I can invite you please to turn to page 1179. Reading is Philippians 2, verses 1 to 18. And when I finish reading, Tim will come up to preach. If anybody needs a Bible, please raise your hand. Steward will bring one to you. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good morning. Thank you, Roxana, for leading us. We are there. Fantastic. So by way of reminder, we are in the middle of our series on the uniqueness of Christ. This morning we're going to be looking at Christ as the servant of God from the passage that has been just read. I wonder if any of you have seen The Apprentice or are familiar with this or this scene. Has anyone seen it? I confess I've only ever seen it once, and it was a little bit gripping. For those who haven't seen it, it's a game show, essentially, where the contestants compete for the chance to become Sir Alan Sugar's apprentice. They have a series of business tasks and challenges to focus on, to whittle the contestants down to the one, the best, the most business-minded, the most efficient contestant that there is. Of course, throughout the show, we are, as the viewers, privileged and allowed to watch the boardroom battles between the contestants as they make sure that they're the ones who do not hear the words, "You're fired." Why do I bring this up? Well, we're going to be looking at today in the letter of Paul to the Philippians, is the unique aspect of Jesus Christ as God's servant. What we are going to see is that Paul writes to the Philippians telling them of a way of life, both a way of understanding life and also a way of living life, a way of doing life, the understanding that seeps through into the doing. It quite simply flies in the face of prevailing culture, both the Philippian culture and our culture today. This way of life that's instituted by Christ was lived by Christ and is only livable if we're in Christ. Living out of the life of Christ that is in us by the power of his Spirit. Where are we going? Well, to understand what Paul is saying in the specifics, in the hymn that we're going to be focusing on, which is verses 5 to 11 in the Philippians, in the chapter 2, we need to look firstly at the background. Look at the Philippian background. What's Paul trying to say? We want to be people who don't lift the text out of its context and live off that, but we want to be people who study the word and know what Paul is saying to the people in Philippi and how to understand it ourselves today. So we're going to be looking at the Philippian background. We're going to be looking a little bit specifically at Paul's hymn, and also looking at in Paul's hymn, we're going to be looking at the Isaiah background. So in Paul's mind, he's thinking through the suffering servant in Isaiah. We're going to be just taking a little stroll through Isaiah, looking at that, and then we're going to come back and look at what it means for us today, specifically. So the Philippian background. So Paul is primarily appealing for unity amongst the Christians in Philippi. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. When he writes to the church, he knows them, he loves them. We can read about it, if we had some time, in Acts chapter 16, about how Paul and Silas were there. They were preaching the gospel. They healed a girl of a demon. They got thrown in prison. There was an earthquake. I'm sure we remember the rest of the story. The jailer and his family got baptized. He heard news from Philippi due to Epaphroditus, and he's filled him in on what's going on, all the different issues. And his primary concern, if we had time, it would be good for us to read chapter 1 and see that his primary concern is for the unity of the believers. And we can see actually in chapter 2 and verse 5, unity is what Paul is talking about. So Paul, after filling in the Philippians about his situation, tells them of his desire for them to be living in a manner worthy of the gospel that they proclaim. Why? So that he might know that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. That's verse 27 in chapter 1. And he comes back to this topic of unity, of standing side by side, in 4 verse 2, when he names two of the women who are quarreling and petitioning them to agree with one another for the sake of the gospel. Paul is not holding back on this. He sees this disunity as a sin threatening the very heart of the church, which means it's threatening the very validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And can we disagree? We can't. There's quite clear application in this wider context for us today. Did you know that there are about 38,000 different Protestant denominations in the world today? It's a huge number. And whilst often we're happy to agree in theory that unity is really important, we don't often put it into practice. We agree in theory, but we don't often see it filter down into the everyday lives. Hear me well, of course, there are some reasons why we need to disagree with each other. If you remember Paul in the Corinthian church, the letter he wrote to them, he says... He hears of their divisions and says, of course, there must be some sort of division among you. You've got to work out amongst you somehow which way is God's way to go. What is the will of God? So there's going to have to be discussion and debate. But we must be aware of our tribalism in church. Especially in the UK, especially in the West. If the church is going to survive, then we're going to have to blur the denominational lines so that we can hear from one another. We're going to have to humble ourselves before Christ and allow some people in the Church of England to tell us that us here in the Free Church are doing this and it's a bit silly. Or it belongs more to tradition and doesn't really make sense as gospel. Some of the things we do, are down to mere traditionalism, and that's fine as far as it goes. But if it gets in the way of the gospel, we've got to be humble enough to be able to hear from other people that we need to change. But we need to be moving into a place where we encourage and develop interaction with other churches in Northwood, other churches in London, other churches in the UK. That's why we need the ministers' fraternal in Northwood, where the ministers of the various churches meet, eat, chat, dispel some of the strange myths that seem to rise up out of general conversation of Christians in Northwood. That's why we need services like the one at Holy Trinity a couple of weeks ago, where we got together to pray and to specifically meet with other Christians from other churches for the service of Christian unity, where representatives from all the churches came together, where the Catholic priest preached a sermon that was Christ-centered and biblical. There's a sober realization in this letter that time is running out. Both for Paul, he's in prison, he's not necessarily sure what's going to happen. Is he going to get killed, which he does in the end, or is he going to get released? For the Philippians, and they're about to face a time where they're going to face increasing persecution. It's a similar sense for us here in the UK. Our culture has started to realize that it hasn't really been a Christian culture for a long time. And much as we do praise God for the areas in our various institutions that are still based upon Christian values, they are slowly being eroded. We're going to have to be aware of that. There's no doubt that the church faces one of today its biggest battles because the world is turning hostile. Not all over the world, but specifically here in the UK and the West. And our reaction has got to not be to retreat to our denominational castles that actually are crumbling, but actually to stand together for the gospel. In that sense of being in formation and going one direction. A united church. A church that takes seriously the command to be united in having the same mind and having the same love and being of one accord. And of one mind. How does this work out? This works out by countering selfish ambition and conceit, by considering others far more important than ourselves. So let's take a moment. How does this work out in practice? We'll take a moment, take a few seconds to think back this past week and think about the times at which you've considered others, their opinions, their desires, more important than yourself and your opinions and your desires, and the times at which that conflict was going on. If you're taking notes, perhaps that's one to write down and come back to through the next week. The supreme example of this for Paul, as we're about to see, is Christ Jesus. He considered it, this is Christ, considered it more important to consider the Father as more important than himself, to the point that he even considered the salvation of God's people more important than his own well-being, that he went to the cross. The center point for Paul's impassioned plea to the Philippians to be united has this focus on Jesus Christ. The crux to the unity of the church is following the example of Jesus Christ. Having Christ's attitude. Have an attitude that is the same as that of Christ Jesus. Let's just read the hymn again. This is a hymn that Paul uses. He may have written it, he may not have. That's not necessarily important for us this morning, but let's focus it again. So maybe you just want these words to just wash over you a little bit. I'm going to read verses 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So our being united as brothers and sisters in Christ is motivated because Christ became the servant of God. And our staying united is based upon that, having that same attitude of becoming servants. Here, Paul is associating having the same mind as one another with having a right mind that comes from being in Christ. The way of thinking, the right way of thinking about who we are in Christ, the other person, how we think about this life, how we go about acting in this life, how we go about living out this life. We are in a culture of survival of the fittest, the smartest, the biggest, the best, the funniest, the wealthiest. And in that kind of a culture, this thinking is radical thinking, where I say, actually, no, you be lifted up and I be, like, let me serve you. It's a topsy-turvy way of approaching and of valuing other people that will set us apart from our culture. Jesus Christ, Paul's supreme example. In being very natured God, he did not consider it something to be grasped. And so here, as a little aside, we come to the firm truth that Jesus, in Paul, that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is really, truly, in his very nature, God. We can dismiss those who claim to be to belong to Christ, yet only consider Jesus a good man or a remarkable teacher. We can challenge those in culture who say he was just a great moral teacher. Jesus did not leave that option open to us. He did not leave that option open to us. And we need to be confronted with that truth again and again, lest we forget. So Christ, in his being absolutely equal to God, could have used that to his advantage, to avoid becoming made as man, to avoid the incarnation. And yet he did not consider it something that should be grasped at, that should be snatched at. He gave up that right. Paul is saying here that just because Jesus was God, he did not consider it, therefore, a divine right to claim for himself the benefits of being God. Instead, submitted himself to the Father. Herein lies that the beginning of the attitude that needs to be developed in us, the attitude of service. Jesus Christ did not give in to any sort of rights-based claim because he was God. We see it, all those different adverts on the TV, don't we? That sort of, someone's walking through a lobby of some, what looks like some rich firm, slip over because there was a spill, and then the words come up. You could be owed £5,000 in compensation because they did not put a sign that said there was a wet floor. We develop that in our culture. That's our cultural basis of rights. I've got a right, you've got rights, and we clash because we feel like we deserve them. We look back at The Apprentice. Each of the contestants says, I've got a right to be the apprentice. And actually, when we watch their tasks and their challenges, they pretty much fail at every single one because they are battling each other. Because they want to be the best. They want to be the team leader. They do not want to be cleaning up afterwards. Because they have a right to be there and to be the best. We live in a time when these things are normal, and actually seeing Christ as the servant of God and seeing how we should be following his example should make us stand out in this culture. Jesus laid down his rights as God, to identify with us and to save us. He made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. He laid aside his rights as God, became a servant to God made in human likeness. He intentionally makes himself nothing. He pours out himself for others. There's a distinct contrast in Paul between Jesus Christ being in very nature God and then being made in very nature man. Paul's trying to highlight that these, they couldn't be more opposite. What does it mean to make us, to be made in the form of a servant, and whose servant is he? And here's when actually the Isaiah passages become well worth having a look at. And we're only going to really observe them very briefly, because in the autumn we've got a series on Isaiah, and I've got no doubt that this will come up. It's mainly through chapters 52 and 53, although there are other places as well. A number of points help us to understand what Paul means by Christ being made a servant. The servant in Isaiah is portrayed as stepping onto the stage for the purposes of revelation, to reveal God not just to the Jewish nation, which is how the Jews understood it, but also to the Gentiles, to the whole world. The ministry of the servant is to be defined not by might or valor or by great wars of deliverance, as was expected by the Jews at the time of Jesus, but defined by being unaggressive, unthreatening. The servant is sent with a mission to restore those who were alienated from God. Alienated from God through their own rebellion and sin. And the servant is in his own person the salvation that the world needs. The servant is the one who will suffer not because of their own wrongdoing. Jesus didn't suffer because of his own wrongdoing, but through a costly obedience, an obedience to God the Father that cost him something. The suffering was not merited, but accepted obediently because there was a purpose, a bigger purpose. There'll be a vindication of the servant of the Lord. There'll be no shame and disgrace in the end. Though from a more worldly perspective, looking at the cross and looking at Jesus, that's all that we could see. There was shame and disgrace. The disciples scattered. They didn't know what was going on. But something else was happening. Something bigger. Something grander. And why is it important for us to understand Jesus as the servant of God? Because we have here, in the Old Testament, an expectation that God will use his servant for restoring to himself his people. Those who were alienated from him will be welcomed back into the fold because of the servant has come and completed the mission given to him. Jesus has come and completed the mission that was given to him. We've got to beware, because this contrasts with the expectation that rose up in the Jewish nation of someone who would come in and answer their surface level questions. The surface level questions, which were, the Romans have come in, they occupy Jerusalem, we're not free. God promised us that he would be our God and we'd be his people, we'd have this land. They were looking for that surface level answer of someone coming and liberating them from the Romans. But actually, if we look a bit deeper into who Israel were meant to be, they were meant to be an example to all the other nations of what it's like to have God as their God. So the question becomes for the church, are we looking to Jesus to answer our surface level questions? Are we looking at Jesus just to answer those surface level questions? Or are we understanding that him as head of the church, that him as our saviour, that him as redeeming us as church, is also for the good of the world, that they should see what it's like to have God as our God? In verse 8, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death. And so Jesus, this suffering servant, was not only found as a man, but being so found as a man, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In this respect, we're not going to focus necessarily on this, but Paul brings out this obedience. This obedience is designed for the Philippians to notice. And he brings up in verse 12 again, that as you've always obeyed, says Paul, so continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We're not going to necessarily look into deeply what fear and trembling is all about there. If you want, you can get on the website and go back to listen to, I think it was Tony's sermon, who preached through Proverbs on the fear of the Lord. You can go and download that, have a listen there. But he's saying that we need to take this seriously. We need to take obedience seriously. Christ's example of obedience in the Philippians is also meant to contrast humankind's disobedience and how that was solved. Disobedience means death, and not just any death, but death on the cross. The depths of Christ's humiliation is emphasized by the cross, the most degrading of all death penalties, reserved for the lowest of the low in the eyes of the Romans, in the eyes of the world. The significance for the Philippians in this sense is that the Philippians, as a Roman colony, the majority of them would have been Roman citizens. So if they committed a crime that deserved any sort of capital punishment, it would not have been on a cross. It would not have been on a cross. This is the punishment reserved for slaves. Magnifying that servanthood of Christ. The depths of his obedience out of love for God the Father and desire to see God's people redeemed, brought back in from alienation to God. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And so Paul's use of the hymn moves from Christ becoming the servant to a specific and decisive upward curve, his exaltation and his vindication. God in his grace raises Jesus up out of his servanthood and places him in the highest place. Christ, trusting in God's grace to vindicate him, is rewarded for his voluntary obedience in becoming the servant of God to the point of death, completing the mission God gave him. So this exalting is significant for us in the sense it tells us that there is something corresponding between Christ's experience of humiliation and then vindication and our own travelling with God in our journey of faith and our sanctification that leads to glorification. Christ, for the prize set before him, endured the cross. We similarly, for the prize set before us, are called to humble ourselves in emulating Christ and serving one another, so that at the end of the day we will receive the prize for which we've been racing. And this by no means takes anything away from Christ in his work for resolving our alienation to God. Paul is instead reminding the Philippians and reminding us that there's life to live after conversion. There's still a life to live after conversion. It's not, as has been a charge levelled at the church in this country time and time again, that we get people saved and stop there. There's a whole process after that of discovering what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Of discovering the attitudes that we need to have towards one another. Of discovering the depths of grace there are in Christ Jesus. End of verse 9 and 10. He is lifted to the highest place and he will be given the name that is above all names, that all should bow and all should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This vindication is, and this exaltation is, the name above all other names. This man Jesus, because of his serving and self-giving, is given the highest name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And though we may not see it now, we confess that this is what the actuality is. This is what the reality is. He is exalted above all rulers, all powers, all kingdoms and all authorities. And there is a sense in which this confession will be a combination of the voluntary confession of his people and also the involuntary confession of those who will simply have no other option but to confess Jesus as Lord. It's a little bit like David Cameron becoming Prime Minister. and those who wanted him to be Prime Minister will recognise him as Prime Minister, and those who didn't want him to be Prime Minister still have to recognise him as Prime Minister. Jesus Christ, the servant of God, humbled, humiliated, made low, out of his own obedience and out of his love for God the Father, so that you and I could receive what we could not earn, a restoration to living as God, as Christ's brothers and sisters, to living as sons and daughters of the living God. This radical reversal of the way the world works is the life that we now live if we're in Christ. We live in the reality of God's kingdom come, and we don't see it often. And that's where the tension lies. We live in the reality of God's kingdom come, and it's continuing to come, which means that we live in the reality of God's strength made perfect in our weaknesses. And I don't want this to be we can say all these things and they can tend to be ethereal at times. We can sort of mentally assent to, yes, we agree, we believe that. And when we think about our lives, we just don't see it necessarily. But in the context of obedience, of becoming, of having the very attitude of Christ Jesus in serving one another and serving God, what it looks like is actually, on the occasions that you and I have to put the other person above ourselves, on the occasions where we have to actually honour someone else by making ourselves low, by lifting up their desires and their opinions and actually lowering ours. On those occasions, as much as that puts us in a place of weakness, this is what it likes. That's what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, where actually your attitude, where actually your desires matter more than mine. And as much as that's messy, and as much as that needs working out in practice, that's what it looks like. That I honour, and I desire, and I want you guys to be lifted up, and for me to serve you. Christ's example is the one we should follow. His desire that the Father be honoured and glorified meant that he was in a position of weakness. His weakness led him to the cross. But it's only a position of weakness when we look at it through the world's eyes. Through the world's eyes, he died and still died, and he's still dead. But we know that he is alive, that he was vindicated. So I want to move us on to some considerations for us today. And I want to just look at two examples. One is an example from the Gospel of Mark, interactions between James and John and Jesus. And another example is actually how this might look at if we follow like the road along a little bit, is how this might look in our interaction with those who do not yet know Jesus. But the point I want us to grasp is actually in seeing Jesus Christ as the servant of God, it should impact us. There's all sorts of things in looking at this passage that we could have spoken about in the sense of actually who Jesus is, what he does, the ins and outs of some of the intricacies of theology, but actually it needs to come down from there and actually impact our lives. Not to say that that's not good. I love that stage. I love talking in the intricacies of theology. But it also has to come down. So two considerations. So the first example is James and John from Mark chapter 10. If you can go home and have a look at it. We're not going to look at it in depth here. James and John, they asked Jesus a question. I'm sure you can remember the story. When you come into your kingdom, we want to sit one at either side of you. But their request epitomizes the misunderstanding of Jesus' mission, of Jesus' submission to God the Father. They thought he was going to usher in his kingdom and his rule the way that all other kingdoms and all other rules have been ushered in, through rebellion or revolution, violence, conquering. But we know that violence begets violence in this world. So the request from James and John came from selfish ambition, aggressively trying to basically tread on the other disciples to get themselves up to that point where they could sit on either side. Because if Jesus was sitting down, there's only two sides. There were 12 disciples, not all of them could, from their point of view. If we ask him now, we can get ourselves ahead of the other disciples. It came from a desire for power, to have the ear of Jesus, to have that interaction. And it came from a desire for comfort. We want to sit on the thrones. We want to be served. We don't want to be the ones doing the serving. Jesus' answer, in words initially and then in actions as we follow Mark through to the cross, is the exact opposite of what they were expecting. Instead of selfish ambition, Jesus went for sacrifice. Jesus knew he would die. He knew that the war could not be won if he waged it according to the ways of the world. He had to do it in obedience to God the Father. Instead of power, Jesus served. Rulers throw their weight around. Rulers of this world throw their weight around. Jesus submitted to suffering, to humiliation, and in doing so was vindicated. And then instead of comfort, Jesus chose the suffering. We talked a bit about that actually he was in very nature God. He didn't have to suffer. But he chose to submit himself to the will of the Father. Instead of comfort, he chose to be made man. He chose to suffer. The insistence for security, our own insistence for security, is incompatible with the way of the cross. It is madness in the world's eyes to give up comfort. Madness for Jesus to give up the right to avoid suffering because he was God. But he did so because he knew the exaltation and vindication comes not from man, nor from the immediacy of worldly recognition, but from God. And ultimately we face the same choice. Do we live in his kingdom? Do we live in the kingdom of God that has come and continues to come? Do we live in that reality? Do we live in that reality in the broadest sense as church in this country? Do we live in that reality in the slightly narrower sense of us as Fairfield? Do we live in that reality on a Monday morning? Do we live in that reality on a Wednesday night? Do we live in that reality on a Friday afternoon? It's a bit, I saw a comment, a little snappy little thing on this social media. The new social media enjoys small thoughts. And there's this small thought. There are two Indians, a father and a son. And the father said to his son, "There are two tigers at war within us, a good one and an evil one." And his son goes, "Which one wins?" And the father goes, "The one we feed." And much as we don't believe there are two tigers inside of us, the idea that we do get a choice in this, that we either live in the reality of the kingdom of God, that we do not always see it, that we live in that reality, or that we choose to have our opinions and our desires and our attitudes dictated to and framed by the BBC, by the Times, by our friends at work, by our friends at school, because that's what we see and that's what is immediate. What Jesus saw and what was immediate was the suffering, but what he knew was something deeper than that. The second example is from the Riddell family, and this is how it might work out in everyday life. And this is a specific incident, and this is perhaps an extreme incident, but I want us to think about how having that attitude of service and actually living in the kingdom of God might play itself out. You may remember that a family from Bristol, the Riddell family, lost their son Sam, who was 9 years old, in 2009. It made headlines not because it was a tragedy, but it made headlines because of the reaction of the family. Sam died because he was run over by a lady who called Hannah, who was high on drugs at the time and driving at twice the speed limit. She then ran away from the scene and was in hiding for 9 days before they found her. And this is what they said, the Riddells. At Christmas time, we remember God sending Jesus into the world to bring peace. It's the same God who is giving us strength to forgive Hannah, the driver, for the terrible things she has done to us by killing our son. This is an example of Christ's work in action. This is an example of us living in Christ and living in the kingdom of God, the reality of the kingdom of God. By the standards of the world, by the standards of those who don't know Jesus, the Riddell family had every right to withhold forgiveness, every right to be angry, every right to hold on to that bitterness. And we see time and time again that if you hold on to it, that bitterness, yet we see time and time again that if you hold on to that bitterness, it destroys. In the recent case, the Stephen Lawrence case, Stephen Lawrence's parents, because of the bitterness and the anger and the frustration and the inability to forgive these people, their marriage broke down. They haven't really spoken in, was it now, 20 years or so. They had every right to blame Hannah for the death of their son. But as much as they recognized that she'd done a terrible thing, they forgave her. And the world does not understand this. If you have a moment this week, have a search on the internet to find the news story on some of the websites and look at the comments underneath. The comments from people just not understanding this way of living. Comments like, "I could never forgive," or comments like, "I will never forgive." People who will never forgive Hannah when it's got nothing to do with them. They feel it. They want to hold on to that right to punish. But because Christ initially became a servant, emptied himself of all, he was found as a man, he humbled himself, gave up his rights, we are given the strength to do the same. We are given the strength to do the same. Living out the reality of the kingdom of God by the power of his Holy Spirit. Ultimately, this calls for a turning of the tables on the world. It calls for viewing the world through the lens of Jesus Christ. It's like having a new pair of glasses. It's more than that. It's actually like having a new set of eyes. So we see the world differently. The world without God values the fittest, the strongest, the most clearly able, the cleverest, the wealthiest. And we should love those who are alienated. We should serve one another. We should serve Christ. So when we think of following the example of Christ and living in the power of his Spirit, and turning tables on the world, how then are we seen? And how then should we view each other, and how then should we be being seen by those outside the church? Paul says this in verses 14 to 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. Increasingly, as we go through the next 5, 10, 20, 50 years, it's going to become harder to be Christians in this country. Increasingly, we're going to have to be living out the kingdom of God. Not through our own power, not through our own strength, but through Christ who lives in us. Increasingly, we're going to be seen as different. Increasingly, we're going to shine. But it's in the context of a crooked and depraved generation. It's not going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ. But we've got a longer view. We've got the whole picture.